Amen. You can grab a seat. Hello, good morning. My name is Eric, and I am one of the pastors here at HMCC, not here in Tanggerang, but in Jakarta. But I have the privilege to preach the word of God to us today. I just got back from the Adult Missions Project yesterday afternoon, and actually on the flight back, I started getting a fever, and pretty much I had a fever all last night, and but by the grace of God, I finished the sermon, and I have the privilege to preach God's word to you today. And definitely, I encourage you to talk to Lydia, talk to Anthony, definitely ask them about their experience with the Adult Missions Project in Sulawesi, and as well as members of the Student Missions Project, definitely ask them. It'll help them to process it, and I'm sure they're excited and they're ready to share all that God has been doing in these different places. Let's jump into today's word. Let me ask a question. Or a few questions, actually. But first is, have you ever felt like you were in over your head? Have you ever felt like you were in over your head? Perhaps it's a job opportunity or a promotion that you know that you're not qualified for or sufficient for, but it's just an awesome opportunity. But since you know that you're in over your head, even though it's such a great opportunity, you're scared of screwing it up. And for many, it might not be related to work, but it's parenting. You love the fact that you're a father or a mother, but you constantly feel inadequate for that responsibility. Or have you ever felt like you were qualified or sufficient for something, only to find yourself sinking deeper and deeper into inadequacy? Perhaps it's a project you took on in the home or in the workplace, but as you're working on it, you're realizing that maybe you thought a little too highly of yourself, and maybe you underestimated the level of complexity and difficulty of the task. Or perhaps if you're a student, it's a class that you took that you thought was going to be an easy class, and then you soon realize that this is probably the hardest class that you took, and you weren't prepared for that. Or maybe you're in a relationship right now that you thought you were ready for. I'm ready to be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and I've been waiting for this moment. But as you've been dating now for a few months, you realize that it's much harder than you expected. And you can't give or be enough for that person as much as you would like to be. I think we all struggle with sufficiency or insufficiency. You know, sometimes we know that we're in over our heads, but I think other times we overestimate ourselves and we think that we're more sufficient than we really are, only to be confronted with a rude awakening that we're insufficient. But as we look at today's text, we're going to see that our sufficiency is not in ourselves, but it's in God Himself. So the one thing for today is we must minister to others out of the sufficiency that God provides. We must minister to others out of the sufficiency that God provides. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So we've been going through a sermon series on 2 Corinthians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And the sermon series is called Bold. So before we jump into today's text, I want to just give a little bit of background before we get into it. So Paul and his companions, they first brought the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ to the city of Corinth. But after they left, the church in Corinth, they had a really rocky relationship with Paul. The church fell into a lot of sin. Paul wrote them a few letters. He even visited them to try to address those issues, but it wasn't looking very good. But amidst all of those things, there were also other things that were happening. There were false teachers that were coming into the city of Corinth. And these false teachers, Paul actually calls peddlers of God's word, or sarcastically calls them super apostles. And they were manipulating the gospel, drawing a crowd of people to them and living off or charging people for their preaching, and they were living off of that. They seemed to be eloquent and successful and powerful to the Corinthians, so they were drawn to them. But it made the Corinthians start to look at Paul, the one who had started the church, and they started looking at him. It's like, I'm not sure about you because you don't seem as eloquent, you don't seem as successful, you don't seem as strong, as powerful as these other people. And they began to question the legitimacy of Paul's authority and in that office of apostle sent by Jesus Christ. And so that's where we are in today's text. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the Word of God. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts. And these two parts were basically two questions that were looming in the minds of the Corinthians about Paul and his companions. The first part is, where are your credentials for ministry? Verses 1 through 3. Second part is, what makes you sufficient for ministry? Verses 4 through 6. So first, where are your credentials for ministry? So this is, I guess, speaking on behalf of Paul, do we really need letters of recommendation? Verse 1 says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You know, when Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, he's not talking about boasting in himself in terms of commending ourselves, but he has something very specific in mind that the Corinthian church would have understood. Back then, there were two ways of formal introduction. The first was through self-commendation, or another way of understanding that is self-introduction, where he didn't have any kind of mutual connections with the people, so he would just initiate himself a relationship with them. And it would be a reciprocal relationship that was built on trust. And he's basically saying, you know, I know you don't know me, and I don't really know you yet, but we're going to just extend trust to one another to start this relationship. And that was one way of going about it. The second was through letters of recommendation, where through a mutual connection that they both knew, someone else would vouch for you and ask that the people would provide hospitality for you and meet different particular needs that you had. You know, Paul wasn't against letters of recommendation. In fact, he actually wrote letters of recommendation for other believers as he sent them to different churches in different cities. So that's not really the issue. He's not against letters of recommendation. The real issue was, it says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or in other words, do we really need to start over in our relationship together? Are you really asking that I come to you with letters of recommendation? Has our relationship really deteriorated that much that we need to start over? Remember the conflict that they've been going through over the last few years. And this was nonsense to Paul. And it should have been nonsense to the Corinthians, because Paul and his companions don't need any credentials to validate their ministry before the Corinthians. They were the ones who started the church there. And now the Corinthians are acting as if that wasn't the case, as if they didn't know him, as if they didn't trust him, and they were demanding credentials. And you can imagine the kind of hurt that Paul was feeling. You know, this was the church that he helped start, that he loves, that he visited, that he had written letters to with tears and anguish. They were the ones that were actually falling into sin. You know, they had factions within the church. There was a case of incest. There were lawsuits against one another. They were sleeping with prostitutes. There was drunkenness at communion. And amidst all of that, Paul was still committed to them. And they're questioning him. You can feel the climax of Paul's hurt as he writes later in this very same letter, 2 Corinthians 12:11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. You know, Paul's saying that they should have been writing him a letter of recommendation to others, not demanding that he carry a letter of recommendation to them. But more than that, he's also calling out these some who seem to need letters of recommendation to them, and what's interesting is also from them. So presumably, there are these peddlers of God's word, or these super apostles that Paul is sarcastically calling them. And what's interesting is that they're not just bringing letters to the Corinthian church, but they're actually asking the Corinthian church for letter recommendation to go elsewhere. So they go to the Corinthians, they have these letters of recommendations, they're peddling God's word, manipulating the message, drawing a crowd, and then they're asking letters of recommendation for them to go somewhere else to peddle God's word and make a living off of it. So you can imagine the mix of emotions that Paul is feeling. He's hurt, he's angry, he's frustrated, but he's also filled with love and care and concern. You know, even though the Corinthian church may have been wavering in their commitment to him, Paul has not lost his commitment to them. And he tries to help them remember his ministry among them and to remember the trust that they first built up when he first preached the gospel to them and when they first became believers of Jesus Christ and when the church was first started. And so verse 2 says, "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." So Paul turns it around. They're asking for letters of recommendation from him, and he says, "You are our letters of recommendation." And basically, he's saying that their existence as a body of believers, it bears testimony to his legitimacy as an apostle of Christ and minister of the gospel, since he's the one who first preached the gospel to them. So basically, they cannot question the legitimacy of Paul's ministry without calling into question their own legitimacy as a body of believers. So he puts it back on them. You know, in an earlier letter to the same Corinthian believers, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So Paul calls the Corinthian church his workmanship in the Lord and the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. So basically, his letters of recommendation, they aren't paper, they're not on paper, but it's the very people that make up the Corinthian church. If they regarded themselves as people who had genuinely been transformed by Jesus Christ, then they themselves are a seal and a validation of Paul's ministry because he's the one that preached the gospel to them. But it's interesting that Paul says that their letters of recommendation written on our hearts, that means the Paul and his companions' hearts. Because I would expect them to say that they were a letter of recommendation written on their hearts, meaning the Corinthian believers. That would make more sense to me because as they examine their own lives, as they remember their genuine transformation through Paul's ministry, their own hearts would testify to the legitimacy of Paul's ministry. But Paul says, no, you're written on our hearts rather than your hearts. And the way to understand this is that, you know, letters of recommendation were carried around personally by whoever was going to the different places so that they could be presented to other people. So Paul and his companions, they are carrying around with them in their own hearts the fond memory of the Corinthian people putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So this was not only an expression of deep affection for the Corinthian church that they are written on his heart, but it's also a source of encouragement and pride. The way that I think about it is, it's like a parent that keeps a picture of their child on the wallpaper of his phone. Or if you're really old school, you have this picture that's in your wallet, right? But I don't know who does that anymore. But even when I was in one of the villages during the adult missions project, I was showing people pictures of my child, Caleb. And I'm telling these stories like, oh, he's walking now. He just got a haircut this past week and I was gone. He's growing up so fast. And I'm talking to like strangers, right? You know, whenever a parent might be feeling down, he'll take out his phone, he'll see the picture of his child, and he's just encouraged, and he's uplifted because of his love for his child. And then he shows it to all of his friends, he shows it to strangers, even on a plane or in a village that he just went to, and he's sharing with them all the things that his child has said or has been doing or is currently involved in, and he's just so filled with pride of his child, and he just can't help but talk about him and boast about him to other people. And that really is the idea that Paul is conveying to the Corinthians. Despite how terribly they've responded to him, and I think parents in the room, you guys all know that as well, our children don't always respond very well to us, but despite how terribly they've responded to him, he remembers how they first turned to Jesus Christ. And he remembers that, and he carries that memory around with him in his heart. And he's encouraged by them, and he even boasts about them. He testifies about them to anybody he visits. And so he says the Corinthian church is a letter to be known and read by all because he keeps telling people about them. So they're not a private letter that only a select few people see, but they are a very public letter that anybody can know and read and that he's encouraged by and he boasts in. You know, that's not something that if you think about it, it's not something that he cringes at the thought of, you know. And there's, you could think about this Corinthian church. It's not some, they're not a church, they're not a perfect church by any means, you know. There's probably a lot of things that he doesn't want, he's not very encouraged by, but overall, as he sees Christ work in their lives, he's encouraged and he boasts about how Christ has worked in them. You know, if we look at the people that we've ministered to or that we're currently ministering to, I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we encouraged by how Christ has been working in them? You know, when we look at them, do we just get discouraged and we see all the problems and we don't ever want to talk about them? We don't boast about them because perhaps maybe we're even ashamed, we're discouraged? Or are we able to boast about them to other people? We can't help but talk about them and how God has been working in their lives. Are they written on our hearts in that kind of way? You know, the reason that Paul could say this is not, he didn't just preach the gospel to them. Some people raised their hands that they want to receive Christ and he left the next day. It wasn't that kind of quick relationship. He spent a year and a half with them doing life on life with them. LOL, LOL, we would say, right? Life on life, living out loud with them. You know, he taught them the gospel. He prayed for them. He counseled them. He rebuked them. He worked with them. He modeled the gospel for them and he lived it out before them. And I think that's why he was able to say that they were written on his hearts. It was a sincere love because he had a genuine relationship with them. You know, this is what Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, but this was also clearly his attitude towards the Corinthians as well. 1 Thessalonians 2 says this, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You know, for some of us, I'm not sure that we can say those things about others, simply because we're not connected with other people that in that kind of way. You know, perhaps we feel like we're too busy to intertwine our lives with other people. Or perhaps we fear getting hurt by others if we open ourselves up too much. But whatever the reason, we seem to be closing ourselves off to people. It might not be physically, you know, we're around people, but when we're there, we're not very open. And we don't allow people to be written on our hearts. And if that's the case, then this is what C.S. Lewis, the author of The Four Loves, writes. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." You know, Paul had the Corinthian church written on his heart. And he was hurt deeply by them. But he loved them. And he saw Christ at work in them, and he was encouraged by them. He even boasted about Christ's work in their lives. You know, by being vulnerable, we know, and we ought to know, you ought to expect that we're going to be hurt. But we will also learn to love as Christ loved, because he became so vulnerable in his love for us that he suffered death on a cross. So that now we are not only written on his heart, but the Word of God says that we are engraved on the palm of his hands. You know, if we want to learn how to love the way that Christ loved, now I actually would say if we have been loved and we recognize the way that Christ loved us, then the only natural thing to do is that we become vulnerable to other people. How else will other people know the kind of love that Christ has for them unless we show that to them? Paul modeled that to the Corinthian church. He experienced such pain in his relationship with them. But he loved them in that kind of way. And in that, he actually showed them how Christ loves them. So as a church, let's learn to open ourselves up to one another. I know it's not easy. I know that it's going to be painful. And the temptation is, once we're hurt, just to clam up. But let's make it a habit that despite how much we might be hurt, that we remember and we see how Christ is at work in one another's lives. And first, even just remember how Christ is at work in our lives. Remember how he loved us. And then we can be encouraged by how Christ is working in other people, and we boast about that. We testify about that to other people. I would love for us to have that kind of relationship with more and more people, where we can honestly say that they're written on our hearts. You know, who right now in your life is really written on your heart? I think for many of us, it's far too few. Paul first deals with the issue of letters of recommendation, and then now he begins to deal with the nature of the ministry that he was given. So the question here is, what exactly is our ministry? Verse 3 says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul's ministry, which is embodied by the Corinthian church, is metaphorically spoken of as a letter. But that letter is not from Paul. He didn't write his own letter of recommendation, but it's from Christ. When you think about letters of recommendation, the person who wrote that letter is very, very important. If it was written by some random person off the street or that nobody recognized or someone who had little of authority, then it wouldn't carry much weight as a letter of recommendation to someone else. So Paul, by saying that his letter of recommendation is from Christ, it's in contrast to the letters of recommendation that perhaps the peddlers of God's word had, that were written by perhaps themselves or forged or just by any other human agent. He's saying, my letter of recommendation is from Christ, and Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And for any believer in Jesus Christ, that's who our letter of recommendation comes from as well. Matthew 28 says this, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." So Paul's ministry and our ministry has been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who has given us this letter of recommendation. It's a ministry that has originated with the one who has the highest authority and therefore carries the highest weight. Therefore, we have all the credentials that we need for the ministry that he's called us to. We don't need diplomas or references or CVs or certificates to somehow present ourselves as qualified enough to make disciples. I think for many of us, perhaps we feel like we're not ready to make disciples. We don't know enough. We're not credentialed enough. We're not experienced enough. And Jesus says, well, I'm the one that sent you, and that's enough. If we are believers in Jesus, then Christ himself authorized our ministry to make disciples. But not only is Paul's ministry from Christ, but it says that it's also delivered by us. The Greek word translated as delivered, the original language, it actually is a more vague term. It means served or ministered without really indicating exactly how the service is carried out. And I think Paul means to keep it vague. You know, Paul's ministry is from Christ, but they still play an important role of ministering the ministry. It's not simply a delivery of the ministry, like you might think of a Gojek transaction where the Gojek driver comes, drops off the package, and leaves, and that's it. Where you just drop off the package of the gospel, and then you leave, and that's it. But there is a responsibility of ministering the ministry. You preach the gospel, you teach the gospel, you counsel them in the gospel, you rebuke them in the gospel, you model to them the gospel, and so forth. Paul spent 1.5 years with the Corinthian church ministering the ministry Christ had given them. And then he continued to write letters and he visited and he's still ministering that ministry to the Corinthian church as he's writing this letter to them. So yes, the ministry is from Christ, the highest authority, but that does not mean that our role in the ministry is insignificant or something that we can just drop off and neglect. The ministry is ministered by us, and that takes a lot of hard work. That takes a lot of patience. That takes a lot of perseverance. And I would say most of all, that takes a lot of dependence on the one who commissioned us, Jesus Christ. So Paul's ministry is from Christ, delivered or ministered by us, but also written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So here, he's getting into the specifics of what his ministry is all about. Paul's ministry embodied in the Corinthian church is not written by with lifeless ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And this letter is not written on lifeless tablets of stone, but on living tablets of human hearts. So the contrast that Paul is making is the difference between life or death and life. And the words that he's using should be drawing to mind something very specific in their minds. You know, at the time, people were not writing on stone. it was first century, but they were a little bit more advanced than that. They were writing on papyrus or parchment, definitely not tablets of stone. Tablets of stone should have brought to mind the old covenant that was mediated by Moses, where the law was written by God on tablets of stone. That's what he's bringing to mind. And writing on human hearts and the Spirit of the living God himself being within us should have brought to mind the new covenant that the prophets prophesied about. This is what the prophet Jeremiah wrote about in terms of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So a few things I want us to notice here about the ministry of the new covenant in Jeremiah. First, it says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So rather than the law being externally written on tablets of stone, where God's people would then just be exhorted to obey them, the law would be written on our hearts, meaning that obedience would flow from the inside out, not from the outside in. This means that we would genuinely desire to obey God's law. Second, it says that they shall all know me. So rather than being exhorted to know the Lord, all of God's people will already know him. If you're part of God's people, you will already know him. This is not talking about informational knowledge, but this is talking about an intimate relationship, like a husband knows his wife and a wife knows her husband. And third, and I think this is really the linchpin, it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more." So that word "for." So all the new covenant blessings will be poured out on us because God will provide the complete forgiveness of our sins. Everything hinges on that last part. The prophet Ezekiel, another prophet, he then gives more insight into this new covenant. Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So Ezekiel, he adds on to what Jeremiah prophesied about, and he's telling us exactly how the law will be written on our hearts, that we might have new desires to obey God. And he tells us how we shall all know God and be in this intimate relationship with him. We're going to have new desires to obey God's law because he will give us a new heart. He's going to remove our heart of stone, that's our spiritually dead hearts, and he's going to give us a heart of flesh, that's a new spiritually alive heart. You go from death to life. And not just a new desire to obey God's law, but a new ability to obey God's law because God has put his spirit within us. That's the most intimate relationship that you can have with God, that he indwells you in that way. And his spirit will cause us to walk in God's statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. But before, just when we saw in Jeremiah, he said that all those blessings come with God providing the complete forgiveness of our sins. But Ezekiel doesn't talk about that. Jeremiah doesn't give us more details about that. That's the centerpiece of us experiencing all these blessings of the new covenant. But where does that come from? You know, where do we get the forgiveness of our sins? Jeremiah and Ezekiel don't tell us. But on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested, he was in the upper room of a house with his disciples, eating the Passover meal, his last meal with them. And this is what he says to them in Luke 22. "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then the very next day, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his death on the cross. His blood poured out for us, that by faith in him, all of our sins may be forgiven and all the blessings of the new covenant will become ours. That as our faith is in Christ, we now enter into this intimate relationship with God. The Spirit of the living God indwells us and he gives us new desires and a new ability to obey him. It gives us a complete new life. So the ministry of the new covenant is not only informative, but it's transformative. The Old Covenant informed how we ought to relate with God. It taught us God's standards, but it did not give us the ability to meet those standards. The New Covenant transforms us completely. It gives us a new heart and now desires to obey God's standards. It gives us a new spirit that now enables us to obey, and so it gives us a completely new life. So what exactly is our ministry? In short, it's the difference between death and life. It's not about behavior modification or just trying harder, but it's this ministry of transformation. And that's why, if you've been in our church long enough, the mission of our church is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. It's not to inform lost people about Christ and that's it. It's not just to inform how we ought to live, but it's to be transformed so that we can live that way. God has given us a ministry of transformation. And many of us, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, I believe that we've experienced that ministry of transformation. You know, some of us, we have more obvious outward transformation. You know, you may have struggled with drugs and alcohol. You might have been in promiscuous relationships. But when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer found satisfaction in those things. But you started having new desires to love God and to live not for your own pleasures, but to live for His glory. And you found that there's no greater satisfaction or joy than to know God and to be loved by Him. You know, for me, that's more of my story. For maybe some of us, that's what we can relate with, and that's how we've been transformed. You know, some of us, we don't have such an external transformation or such an obvious one. You know, in your own mind, you've always done what you thought was right. You look like a good moral person, but inside, you are condescending and judgmental towards other people. You are proud and self-sufficient in yourself, or you thought that you were. But when you encountered Jesus Christ, He showed you how much you fall short of reaching His standards. But you also found great joy in knowing that Christ met all of God's standards for us. So you don't have to base your identity on your own performance now or look down on other people because of their lack of performance. But you now have desires to obey God that are not driven by your need to see yourself as good enough, but a desire to obey Him simply because He loved us and He gave Himself for us. And I think there's some of us who, you know, you might have felt that your life was meaningless. Perhaps you were even on the verge of taking your own life. You didn't know why you were working. You didn't know why you were studying. You didn't know why you were living at all. But when you encountered Jesus Christ, you realized how much He values you and loves you, that He would die for you. Your life is not meaningless, but He's given it new meaning. And now there's a purpose and a joy in what you do. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And His plans for us are good. It's not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you hope and a future. And your life has been transformed. You know, whatever your story is, if your faith is in Christ, your life has been transformed. Don't ever forget that. I know that Satan would love to deceive you thinking that you're the same. Not much has changed. Don't be deceived. You've gone from death to life. You've been transformed. Whatever your story is, if your faith is in Christ, you have been transformed and your life is not and will never be the same. If you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, first of all, I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad that you're willing to be here to learn more about who Jesus is and what He's done. And I want to encourage you to ask some of the people around you that you know are believers in Jesus Christ. Ask them, how has your life been transformed by Jesus? I hope if your faith is in Christ, you can say something about how that's the case. I know that every one of us has a story, an ongoing story of how our lives have been transformed or are continuing to be transformed by Christ. Every story is different, but it's the same transformation that Christ does in people. He brings us from spiritual death to life. And if you're struggling internally or externally, don't feel like you have to hide that or to just be better in your own strength, but know that Christ has provided a means by which we can truly be changed and truly experience life in Him. So I encourage you, ask people, ask believers around them, what's their story? And I encourage you as well, take that step of faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. So first, the Corinthian church was asking Paul, where are your credentials for ministry? And now Paul answers another question. What makes you sufficient for ministry? So where does our confidence come from? Verse 4 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Such, that's an all-encompassing summary word that Paul is using, is basically in reference to everything that he said in verse 3. That his ministry is from Christ, is ministered by him and his companions, and it's especially the fact that this is the ministry of the new covenant, or in other words, it's the ministry of transformation. So he's confident in that ministry that he has through Christ. Now, through Christ is a summary phrase for all those things, because all the blessings of the new covenant are by faith in Christ, believing in his life, teaching, death, and resurrection. So it's through Christ that we have a new heart, a new spirit, and a new life in him. So through Christ is that summary phrase for all of that. Towards God is about living for an audience of just one. Our confidence is not towards other people. You know, other people might give us reason to feel not confident, but we shouldn't care much about what others think about our ministry. Because on that final day, we're not going to stand in front of other people. We're going to stand before a holy God. And Paul says that he can be confident as he stands before that God. Not because of his abilities, not because of his competencies, but because he has experienced this ministry personally through Christ, and he is now ministering this ministry through Christ. Christ is ultimately his confidence that he can stand before a holy God. He doesn't stand on his own righteousness, but he stands on that of Jesus Christ. He doesn't stand on his own abilities, but that of Christ. He doesn't stand on his own works, but that of Christ. And that's the only way that he can stand. We either stand in and through Christ, or we don't stand at all before a holy God. You know, Paul had some reason to have confidence in himself, but he chose not to trust any of those things, but to trust and find his confidence in Christ alone. This is what he said in Philippians 3. We rely on what Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obey the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. You know, Paul knew that he could never stand before God with his own credentials and competencies. So even though he had quite a lot of them, he chose not to place his trust in them. Compared to Christ, they were all garbage. Christ was everything to him. And because of who Christ is and what he's done, Paul's confidence, we know, and he knew, that it was not misplaced. All of the promises of God find their yes, their fulfillment in Christ. He will never let us down when our confidence, our faith, is in him. But Paul doesn't just leave it at confidence, because confidence does not always equate sufficiency. You can be confident in something and still be wrong. Though we know that that's not the case with Paul, with Christ, and he knew that. There's a quote that I heard once about a man talking about his wife, and this is what he said. My wife may be wrong, but she's never in doubt. So he was saying that his wife is often confident, but it doesn't mean that she's always right. So similarly, we can be confident without being competent, without being sufficient. We know that's not the case with Christ, but Paul doesn't give us any wiggle room. So Paul goes one step further in dealing not only with confidence, but with the question, where does our sufficiency come from? Verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul knew that his sufficiency was not in himself, but it was from God. In other words, he knew that everything he did and any kind of success in his ministry was a matter of God's grace alone. This is what he said in an earlier letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So Paul knew that he was unworthy of this ministry that Christ had given him. But he attributes it all to the grace of God. But notice that relying on the grace of God, finding your sufficiency in him, it does not mean that you do nothing or that you don't work hard. Paul says that he worked harder than any of the apostles. But he says that that too, the ability and the motivation to work hard, was also the grace of God at work within him. And the result, whether it was with Paul or any other apostle, was that they preached and that the Corinthians believed. So what made Paul and his companions sufficient for ministry was the grace of God. What enabled and motivated them to work hard was the grace of God. What empowered their ministry so that people were being transformed by the gospel was the grace of God. And remember, Paul had competencies. He had a lot of competencies. And he did use them, but he chose not to trust any of them. Rather, he chose to boast in his weaknesses, his insufficiencies, so that all the more he might experience the sufficiency of God's grace in his life. He writes later in this letter, 2 Corinthians 12, "But he," that's Jesus, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong.'" You know, this is a pattern that we see all throughout the Bible. Moses felt like he wasn't a good enough speaker and wanted God to send someone else to go to Egypt to bring the people out of slavery. But by his grace, by God's grace, he made Moses sufficient for ministry. And he became one of the greatest leaders that we know of in the Old Testament. Gideon was in terrible fear as he was threshing wheat in a wine press so that nobody could see him. He was hiding from the Midianites because he was so afraid. But God called him to be a judge or a leader of Israel. Gideon said that he was from the weakest clan and that he was the weakest in his family. But God called him to be a mighty man of valor. And by the grace of God, he made him sufficient to overthrow the Midian rule of Israel with just 300 men, the blowing of trumpets, and the smashing of jars. Isaiah was a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. But by the grace of God, he was made clean by God, and he was made sufficient for the prophetic ministry that God called him to. And the list goes on and on and on of people who knew that they were insufficient, and God made them sufficient for a great ministry. God uses those who know that they are weak. You know, they still use their competencies, but they don't trust in them. But people who wholly lean on the grace of God to carry out the ministry that he has called them to. You know, Hudson Taylor was one of the most influential missionaries in the 19th century. He spent 51 years in China. He created the missionary organization called China Inland Mission. And that organization sent over 800 missionaries to China, which led to 18,000 people coming to know Christ and putting their faith in him. And this is what he wrote about what made him sufficient for ministry. "God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him." You know, I would say that that's what Apostle Paul is saying here in this letter. You know, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but as those who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him, our sufficiency is from God. One of the greatest missionaries in the 19th century, and he knew that he was just weak enough to depend on God, and God used him mightily. If you know you are insufficient, do not disqualify yourself from ministry. I think a lot of times we look at ourselves and we feel like God can't use us because we don't know enough, we're not experienced enough, we're not good enough. But God can use you. And in fact, it seems like God loves to use those who know that they are weak so that he may use the weak to shame the strong in this world. He loves to use those who put no confidence in their own abilities but radically trust him so that his grace and his power are put on display and he gets all the glory. Because he alone is worthy of it. If you don't know that you're insufficient, then God is going to help you to see that you are indeed insufficient. Perhaps that's why he's bringing you through some circumstances right now where you're just so tempted to trust in your own abilities and your own performance. But despite how hard you're working, no matter how many hours you put in, time and time again, you see how it's not enough. And rather than leading you to despair, he wants to lead you to himself, to find that he is your sufficiency. You know, Moses tried to free his people from Egypt in his own status as a prince and his own strength, but that led him to flee Egypt and be left largely ineffective in ministry. It was only when God had humbled him to the point where he knew that he was in over his head that God used him, because he knew that that's when Moses would lean wholly on him. You know, nobody can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we first understand our weakness and our insufficiency. We can never perfectly obey God's law. We can never be good enough to stand before a holy God. And if we ever think that we are, we're more far away than God than we know. But we can lean wholly on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and we can stand. Verse 6 then says, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You know, we've already looked at this earlier, that Christ has called us to be ministers of the new covenant, to be ministers of transformation in Christ. You know, the letter or the law, it exposes our sinfulness and God's holiness, and it shows us that we indeed deserve death. And in that way, the letter kills. But the Spirit gives us spiritual life, new desires to obey God, and a new ability to live for him. So our lives are completely transformed, and we experience all the blessings of God as we put our faith in Christ. And in that way, the Spirit gives life. And I want to talk about this past week as, you know, I had the privilege to interact with local missionaries who are reaching out to an unreached people group in a different part of Indonesia. So you guys all know a week has 7 days. About 5 days of that week, they go to different villages and they sleep in the homes of those who don't yet know Christ. So they only sleep in their own home twice a week. And as they stay there, in these villages, they try to learn about the people, they demonstrate Christ's love to them, and they look for opportunities to share about who Christ is with them. You know, when we were there this past week, HMCC of Jakarta, Tanggerang, Austin, Singapore, we only stayed in a village for 4 days, and it was really hard. Not just the physical circumstances, but the fact that even though people were really hospitable, most didn't seem open to learn more about Jesus. On some level, that was very discouraging. But on another level, we know that our time there was only part of the long-term ministry of the local missionaries that are there. For them, that's their life, day in and day out, living amongst the unreached people groups in their villages, loving them, sharing the gospel with them. And for one of the missionaries, she shared about how Christ had transformed her life and given her a heart for those who don't yet know Jesus. So she got connected with another missionary couple, who were starting a disciple-making movement hub, or a DMM hub, to reach these unreached people groups. And they invited her to join the team. They asked her, "Do you speak English?" And she said, "No." They said, "Okay, can you smile?" And she said, "Yes." So it's great. If you can smile and you love Jesus, that's enough. And they invited her to come to this DMM hub. So she left her job as a teacher in her hometown, and she joined this hub as part of a team of people that she had never met before, doing a ministry that she had no experience doing, no credentials for. And as she told her parents about what she felt like God was calling her to do, that she was going to move to this DMM hub in a different part of Indonesia, leaving her hometown, leaving her job as a teacher, her parents pretty much disowned her. They said that, "Fine, you want to follow God's calling? Then follow God's calling. But don't bother calling us if you run into any trouble, and don't bother coming home even if we die." And on the day that she left her hometown, her mother wouldn't even hug her. So she went to one of her neighbors and asked her, "Can I hug you instead?" And then she left her hometown, she left her family to be part of this DMM hub. But she said that she felt confirmed in God's calling for her when she was in one of these villages and she was face-to-face with people who had never heard about Jesus Christ before. And that's when she knew that just as Christ had transformed her life, it was worth giving her life to see others experience transformation in Christ as well. And God's been working powerfully in this DMM hub. It hasn't been going that long. You know, I went there in 2014. And as I was there, I saw the plot of land where they were all going to meet and they were going to live and be this DMM hub together. And as we were going out to the different villages, we found nobody that wanted to study God's word more or learn about Jesus more. And that was their experience most of that year, as far as I know. And then in 2016, I went there again, so 2 years later, and we saw a few people amongst these unreached people groups. We saw them put their faith in Christ and some that wanted to study God's word. And even last year, when our team went, we were able to, along with the workers there, start 5 Discovery Bible study groups in one of these villages. And they say that it's blossoming. People are growing, and they're sharing that with other people. And this past week in 2018, during the orientation time, I got up to speed of what God has been doing there. And they shared that they've started over 100 Bible study groups among these unreached people groups. Wow. So over the course of just a few years, I mean, God has been doing powerful things amongst people who before didn't know Christ at all, didn't seem interested at all. But he's using people that are pretty normal, everyday, and if you really get to know them, pretty goofy people. They don't have all the credentials or experiences that we might perhaps look for or that the world would look for, but they can smile and they love Jesus. You know, they know their sufficiency is not in themselves, but in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, who is the one that transformed their lives where it's never been the same. And even though they sacrifice a lot, some even leaving their families, they know that there's no greater privilege than to be used by God amidst all of their weaknesses and insufficiencies, that they may experience that Christ is enough for them and that they might have a front row seat to see Christ transform people's lives right before their eyes. You know, I know that not all of us are going to be missionaries who join a DMM hub to share the gospel with unreached people groups. Though I do hope that God calls some of us to that, and that if he does, I pray that we'd be willing to radically obey because Jesus transformed our lives, and so he deserves our whole lives. But for most of us, as we're here in Tangerang, or perhaps the city of Jakarta, God may be calling us to a different type of ministry. It's still the ministry of the new covenant. It's still the ministry of transformation. But instead of among unreached people groups, it's among the unchurched in our workplace and in our communities. Or it's among the unwanted in our society. But it's still the same ministry, the ministry of transformation. You know, whatever context that God calls us to, I pray that we would radically obey him because we can say that Jesus has transformed our lives and he deserves our whole lives. So may we find confidence and sufficiency in the grace of God and in the face of Christ alone. So one thing is we must minister to others out of the sufficiency that God provides. Here's a life application. First is live in such a way where people are written on your heart. Live in such a way where people are written on your heart. Basically, that's do LOL, LOL, life on life, living out loud. Whether that's with those in the church, those in your family or the workplace, or in some other context, learn to love like Jesus by opening yourself up, being transparent and vulnerable, knowing that though you may experience pain, there's a greater joy and encouragement as we see Christ work in our lives and in other people's lives as we open ourselves up to other people. Second, confess your insufficiency and find your sufficiency in Christ. You know, the first step to really understand the gospel is to humble yourself and admit that you are insufficient to stand before God. And you're insufficient to do what he's called us to do. But it's when we're able to confess our insufficiencies that we can then experience how Christ's grace is sufficient for us and how his power is made perfect in our weakness, and we can begin to see him do even greater things than we could ever imagine or ask for in this ministry of transformation. Third, pray and begin to minister to someone who does not yet know Jesus. You know, ministering to someone isn't just delivering the gospel package and you leave, but it's investing your life in someone intentionally. It's genuinely loving them and looking for those opportunities to share openly about your relationship with Christ. And trust that if you can smile and you love Jesus, then he is all the sufficiency you need for this ministry of transformation. And let's believe that despite all of our inadequacies and all of our insufficiencies, that God will use us to lead at least one more person to be transformed by Jesus Christ. Amen.